Well, I'm glad to see all of you here today. I hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you do, take them, go ahead and turn them over to Luke chapter 8, please. Luke chapter 8. We will start there in just a second. Singing sounded really good. Good song selection. I was wondering about the singing, how it's going to be today, since half of us were screaming in Harrison yesterday. But it seems to have turned out okay. Saw half the congregation at the ball game yesterday, I think. But I'm glad to see all of you here today and hope you are ready to study and learn. Something that I've been thinking about, and I preach on this not every year, but maybe I should do it more often than I do. And that is women and the church. You know, the way our society is trying to make everything and everyone equal at all times and in all possible scenarios, I think the church, we as Christians, so I say the church, sometimes we speak of the church as if it were separate from us. It's some entity out there that's just out there in the ether somewhere. We are the church. We make up this local congregation. If you've been baptized into Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. So we need to speak accurately on these things. And when culture attempts to shift the roles that God has set in motion from the beginning, we need to know where we stand. We need to know what the truth is. And a subject like this, particularly women and the church, is extremely important to understand. And I think sometimes one way that we approach this particular subject, and I've done this myself, and there's an appropriate time for this, and we need to do this, but addressing the roles of men and women in the public assembly. Now, I'm not going to do that today. That's not the point of this lesson, but it is clear scripturally that there are roles that God has designed for the worship assembly, and we need to honor those roles, regardless of pressure from society and what the world thinks church should look like. Let's say it that way. But it is the case, and I've told you this before, that most congregations where you go, that women outnumber the men. You look at the statistics that deal with, I guess I would call it generational Christianity. Okay, your kids, grandkids, etc. When the father's absent in the spiritual realm of your home, then, well, your children suffer, spiritually speaking. But when both mom and dad are on the same page and they're both trying to serve God, the percentage number of faithful children skyrockets. I think it's like 93% children remain faithful to God. But men, one thing that you and I need to understand is that approaching this subject from a biblical perspective, again, as I said earlier, if you're a man, you've obeyed the gospel, you're a member of the body of Christ, you need to understand the value that your wife is to you, but also to the local congregation, to the work that we try to do as Christians. I've said it before, too, that there are things that men can do that women cannot. There are things that women can do that men cannot. Well, that's because that's how God created us. When God brought Eve to Adam, we remember what the text says there in Genesis chapter 2. He made her a help suitable, a helper compatible with Him. And He brought her to His side. And so we need to understand that, appreciate that. But we also need to know what Scripture says on this. And what I want to do is just today look at several Scriptures that address women. And I know the title is Women in the Church, but I want to start off in Luke chapter 8 here and talk about, just for a minute, and just read actually, the significance of women in the life of Jesus. It came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who ministered unto Him out of their substance. So even prior to the establishment of the church, you see women active in God's work. And so I started in Luke chapter 8. I mean, you could go back into your Old Testament and look at women, find women in the Old Testament. Of course, we think of Ruth, don't we? The book of Ruth. And we think of the book of Esther. And maybe we think of some others that come to our minds, but when you start reading the gospel accounts and you read accounts like that, Jesus and the apostles are traveling around, and it appears to me what these women are doing are supporting them financially out of their substance. They are furthering the preaching of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, verse 1. That's valuable. Another passage I want you to look at, well, we're not going to look at these. We're going to look at the next one in Acts chapter 1. You can be turning to Acts chapter 1. But you look at all four resurrection accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in every one of them, who's there first? It's the women. There were women at the cross. There were women who, after he was dead and his body was removed from the cross, women who brought spices to prepare his body for burial. So throughout the gospel accounts, you see the importance of women. Another account that always comes to my mind is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha. They were prominent women in his life and in his work. So then we go to Acts chapter 1. Now this is post-resurrection, pre-church establishment. It's in that area of a few days between those two events. But Jesus has told the 12 and these other disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. Acts 1:13, when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. So you've got the 12, or the 11 at this point in time. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So again, a significant moment in history. The resurrection has occurred, waiting for the establishment of the church, and you see women who are there. Now, you get into the book of Acts after the church is established. Now, it's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, the initial converts to Christianity appear to be males. But when you get to Acts chapter 8, and you turn over to verse 12 of that chapter, Philip, of course, has gone down there to preach Christ unto Samaria, Acts 8 and verse 5. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, the preaching of Philip, concerning the things about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so you see women now responding to the gospel. You turn a page to Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. This woman, so here's a discussion. Here's a discussion that often comes up. Well, what can women do in the church? 1 Timothy 2 tells us very plainly that when males and female, Christian males and females are gathered together, that the males are to take the lead. The women are to be in subjection and to learn in silence. And that word silence does not mean lips sealed and can't utter a noise. That's not what that word means. It has to do with one's, you might say, one's position and mentality. Quiet, peaceable. But the males are supposed to take the lead. And why did Paul tell us that? Well, because Adam was created first and the woman was deceived. He gives two reasons why the assembly is to look the way it's to look. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, the creation account and the deception account. So what can women do? I mean, if they can't get up and preach or lead singing, and that's the way it's often framed is, I guess in a sense it's negative, but is it really? Because the way it's always framed is, well, you say women can't do this, and well, what then can women do? And it's, I think sometimes when people approach it from that perspective, it shows that they lack an appreciation for the various roles that God has assigned. Now, that's, I would say, across the board, whether we're talking in the home or in the church. The man has a role and the woman has a role. That has nothing to do with one's inferiority or one's superiority. It has to do with the differences between males and females and God's creative order. That's what it's limited to. So, all right, if women can't lead in the assembly, what can they do? Acts 9:36. This woman was full of good works. The King James says alms deeds, charitable deeds, which she did. But notice how it's described. She was full of them. This is how her life was defined. You keep reading here. Verse 37. Came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and For as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So we're told, at least in part, what these good works and charitable deeds of verse 36 are. She made clothes for people. And people, that stuck with people, and it naturally would. You think of good things that people have done for you throughout your life, and you probably there are probably things that you'll never forget, and you've maybe even said that. I'll never forget what you've done for me during this time or whenever this happened. This is not a negative thing. But again, that's the way this is often portrayed when we talk about women in the church, that the simple fact that 1 Timothy 2 exists, well, then everything else is just negative. Women can't do that, and so, well, nothing else compares to that. Well, I would beg to differ. You have a crowd of people around this woman's body, and you notice what the text says there at the end of verse 39, while she was with them. They're around her body. They're not around her anymore. But they remembered what she did. And it was evident to so many people around that this was a good Christian woman. Turn a couple of pages to Acts chapter 12. This is an account during a time of persecution. You start reading in Acts 12 and verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. So you've got some pretty rough persecution going against the church. But then get down to verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So you've got a woman who's obviously a member of the church, because look at verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And the text tells me that it was done at a woman's house. Mary, the mother of John Mark. Is that a bad thing? Is her role somehow show her to be inferior to Peter? Well, of course not. But she has a different role to fulfill. And she did that. And that's a wonderful thing. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We're not going to read all of this, but this is the account of the gospel going into Philippi. It appears to me that the first converts in Philippi were women, because Paul gets there and he finds a place near the river where prayer was customarily made, and he finds Lydia and other women there, teaches them the gospel, and they obey the gospel. She was baptized, Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. A church began with these female converts. A local congregation there began. And then finally, turn over to Acts chapter 18. We're going to move on out of Acts after this, but look at Acts chapter 18. This is going on in the city of Ephesus. You have a man coming to Ephesus to preach. A man by the name of Apollos. A lot of good said about Apollos, by the way. If you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, he was fervent in spirit. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he was lacking something, wasn't he? He only knew the baptism of John, and so what happens? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You see a husband and wife, and by the way, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned several times in the writings of Paul, but you see a Christian husband and wife pulling a man aside, and they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. Women can teach. There's no question about that. Now again, there's discussion to be had about that based on 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I see here in a private setting where a husband and wife take a man aside and they teach unto him, Apollos, the way of God more perfectly. But again, for whatever reason, when we approach this subject, I think it's because of societal pressures. It's often presented as a negative. There's one thing highlighted that women can't do, and if they can't do that one thing, then it's like nothing else matters. All of these other things don't matter because they can't do this or they can't preach or, you know, however you want to frame it. And that's just approaching it from the wrong perspective. I read a book last week. I can't remember the title of it right now. I read a couple books last week, but it was on a man who is, I use this term loosely, he's a preacher within the church, but he wrote this book on his journey from women remaining silent in the assembly to full participation of women and how he took that journey and ended up from one place to the other. And, well, it's rather flawed. It's my opinion when I read that book and see how he got from one position to the other that he allowed societal pressures and scholarship to lead him astray. The Bible is very clear on this subject. But women are invaluable to a local congregation, and obviously to the home and to a man, to a family. But let's look at the rest of the New Testament. All right, so we've got the Gospels, we've got Acts, and they're mentioned repeatedly. Take your Bibles now to our scripture reading, Romans chapter 16. And let's look at a couple things here. Reese read for us about a lady named Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, here's the thing. If you like to do word studies and stuff, and some of our modern English Bibles actually do this, that word servant in verse 1 is a feminine noun, and guess what the noun is? Deacon. And so some people have taken it literally that Phoebe was a deaconess in the official sense in the church in Cenchrea, and that is the capacity in which she served. I'm going to throw one problem into that belief system. When you read the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a deacon must be the husband of one wife. So there's that. But people will take one verse and they'll find this word and say, well, she must have been a deaconess because that's the word that was. Well, guess what? Okay, so here's the thing. If in order to be a deacon, you must be the husband of one wife, do you realize that the same word is used of Jesus? He came to minister, not to be ministered unto. You know what that word is? Deacon. Same word. And the church wasn't even established, by the way, when Jesus was on earth. So how could he be a deacon before that even ever existed on the earth? Here's what people do. They find one verse that they think proves their point, and they'll take that one verse out of context and use it. I actually talked to a guy who believed within the churches of Christ that women should serve as deaconesses. And I said, you do realize that that word, deacon, is used for Jesus. Paul refers to himself with that term. Paul wasn't married. And I listed several other facts about that word, and here was his answer. He uses Romans 16 to say that women should be deacons. Here was his answer. Well, I never considered that. That's your problem. You find one verse and you pull it out of its context to make it say something that it doesn't say. And not only that, but it contradicts other clear passages of Scripture. That's your problem. Phoebe's a servant of the church. And notice as you read through verse 2, make sure you assist her in whatever business she has need of. For she has, the King James uses this odd word for us, succorer. Helper is a better word. So I looked up the definition of that term. The word is patron. Here's the technical definition of that term. A female who cared for the needs of others and aided them with her resources. So you might think of Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Jesus and the 12 are out preaching, and what did those women do? They supported him with their resources. That's what Phoebe did with the church in Cenchrea. She knew of somebody that was preaching. She gave them some money. Doesn't make her a deaconess. It doesn't change what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about what it takes to be a deacon. Anyway, let's move on from Phoebe. Look at verse 3 here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice the wife is mentioned first here. I mean, to me, there's nothing significant about that, but she's there. This is the same couple from Acts chapter 18 who were in Ephesus. My helpers, plural. It wasn't just Aquila who was the helper. His wife was right there too, helping Paul. You've got Mary, you've got Junia, you've got Tryphena, Tryphosa, you've got all of these women, verses 1 through 7, verses 12 and 15. Look at verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Those are women and they're working in the Lord. That's invaluable to a local congregation. The church, and maybe this is a preacher's fault sometimes, so I'm a man, I'm a male, so I speak from a man's perspective. And I think maybe a lot of times when I'm thinking about the work of the church, I'm thinking about it from my perspective, but women can be just as, and I would say sometimes more so, beneficial to the work of the local church. Think about all that our ladies do here at Mammoth Spring. So much that they do here with teaching, with preparations for those who are sick and those who are suffering and dying, and so much that goes on here in our local congregation because of faithful women. They do a lot. And they do a lot, probably much better than we men could do, if we're honest with ourselves. We need to be thankful for that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. You know what happens in local congregations sometimes is that we are people. And so when you have people, you have personalities. And when you have personalities, you have personality conflicts. I don't know what's going on with these two women. But Paul says that he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Something was going on between these two people. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. The church needed to step up and help this situation, whatever it was. But notice, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life, men and women, helping each other, assisting each other in the work of the local congregation. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5. This section begins with Paul encouraging Titus to speak. He's left Titus in Crete, if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 5, to set things in order that were lacking. Well, part of the things that were lacking, apparently, was how to handle some teaching issues. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Then he talks about the aged men. But then verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That is, as is, it speaks properly towards them claiming to be God's people. They need to live in such a way. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why would you do all this? How can women, what's the goal of women teaching women? That the word of God be not blasphemed. That's why. Now, the fact of the matter is, men, you and I can live as in such a way as to, for other people to speak out against, oh, so you go to that church, huh? You'd say you're a Christian, huh? Well, I've seen the way you live. Men can do that too, but he's addressing women here. And we need to be sure that we live in such a way that those outside of the body of Christ cannot look at us and say anything against the Lord's church because of our behavior. Men and women alike, we're on equal footing here on this one. There's no difference at all. Let's look at this one. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now this is a scenario, and Paul addresses this scenario in 1 Corinthians 7, where you have one spouse who's a Christian and one is not. Well, in this case, the wife is the Christian. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any husband, we're going to fill in the blank here because it's kind of an ellipsis. There's part of it left out, in other words, it's understood what he's saying. That if any husband obey not the word, that husband may also be won without a word by the conduct of his wife. How could that possibly happen? Well, they're going to behold the King James says, chaste conversation, your pure conduct coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be, and I like what the New King James does here because this is the implication of the text. It's not merely the outward adorning. It's not just a physical appearance. The plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. I've seen people misuse verse 3 here to say it's a sin for women to have short hair and to wear makeup. I knew a guy personally who believed that women couldn't have short hair. Well, first of all, how short is short? And, well, anyway. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. See, your physical appearance is going to corrupt, isn't it? You age. That changes. The inner man gets better over time, let's say. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, great value. See, men value the externals. Man is very shallow. And man, I mean humanity in general, very shallow. God looks at the heart. Being in subjection unto their own husbands, verse 5. He talks about the holy women of old, like Sarah, for instance, verse 6, Abraham's wife, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That phrase right there, are not afraid with any amazement, that's to the husband. Husbands, your wives shouldn't have to live in fear of you. She shouldn't be afraid of you. You shouldn't create an environment at home where she doesn't know if you're going to fly off the handle, be inconsiderate towards her in that way, and be, well, it's like Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, husbands, do not be harsh towards your wives. Colossians 3, I believe that's verse 18. So there's a way you conduct yourself, even in your home, that speaks to your godliness. Well, husbands, you need to dwell with them according to knowledge and give honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel, because if you don't, your prayers are going to be... The King James says that your prayers be not hindered, and I've told you this before. A good way to understand that Greek word means cut off. It's like a cell phone signal. You've had those situations where maybe you're driving down the road and your signal just cuts out. That's what that phrase means at the end of verse 7. Dwell with your wives in such a way that God doesn't cut out your signal for prayer. A lot of times, again, I think when we talk about whether it's men or women, we focus a lot of times on what goes on inside these four walls, but Christianity encompasses everything that we do and everywhere that we are. Not just the public assembly, but even into where you live Monday through Saturday, well, 7 days a week, I guess we would say. Women in the church. Let's do this real quickly. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll wrap it up here. And verse 8 is where it begins. And again, this is the one text that people will use to hold against the Lord's church. And, you know, we're trying to hold women back and restrict them. And, you know, doing what God says, and I don't care what subject you're talking about. Doing what God's Word says is not me placing restrictions on anybody. If you're doing what God says do, if you're following what God's Word says, that's not you making a law. That's not you restricting or freeing anybody. It's just following what God's Word says. Now, so beginning here in verse 8, I will therefore that men, there are two words for men in your Greek New Testament, two Greek words. There's anthropos, which means all of us, anthropology, the study of humanity. But then there's a gender-specific term, and that's what he uses here, aner. So read it that way. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere. Some of you have an American Standard Version, and it reads, in every place. And that's exactly what it means, in every location. The males pray in every location. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Do you ever pray? I hope you do. I know my wife does, and our daughter does. So this has to mean something other than men always have to pray, and only men can pray. It has to mean something else. So all the males pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women, and that's the gender-specific term, the females. Well, they need to conduct themselves in a certain way, which, as he said in Titus chapter 2, here in verse 10, he says it, which is appropriate for women professing godliness with good works. Here's the restriction. It's not hard. But I do not permit a woman to teach nor to usurp the authority over the male, but to be in silence. And he does that for two reasons. Adam was created first, verse 13, and the woman was deceived, verse 14. Those are the only two reasons that Scripture gives. That's not me limiting women. That would not be an eldership saying, no, we're not permitting this because of 1 Timothy. That's not an eldership limiting the role of women in the church. These are just the roles of the males and females when male and female Christians are together. The males are to lead. Now you notice here, to be in silence, look up in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That word peaceable in verse 2 is the same word that's translated as silence in verse 12. So that's why I said what I said earlier. You know, when we assemble and we sing and gather and worship, women don't sit there with their lips closed because that's not what the word means. It's the idea more of proper place, proper conduct, let's say, because the males are to lead and the women are to be in silence in that way. This is not anything against women. This is just, here's how God has assigned the time when men, Christian males and females are together. The males are to take the lead. But think of everything we've looked at through Scripture, from the gospel accounts to the resurrection accounts, through the epistles, and all of the godly women that you see, not only in the New Testament, but then in the Old Testament too, godly women who played a significant role in God's work. If you're a female, you can play just as significant a role today. Even though you're not up here preaching or leading singing, there is a restriction. Don't take that personally. This is God's order of things. But think about it, men, just for a minute. You men, think about what our congregation might look like if we didn't have any women here and it was just us. It probably wouldn't be great. I tell you this, it wouldn't be the way God designed the church. You know, everybody's subject to the gospel equally, males and females alike. There's not a gospel plan of salvation for men and then a gospel plan of salvation for women. The gospel applies to us across the board. And we're all to subject ourselves to it. When we talk about faith, placing our trust in Jesus, it's the same for males and females. There's no difference. In fact, that's what Paul says, and I guess that's where we'll close. If you were to turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and you begin in verse 26, Paul says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he says this in verse 28, "There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In terms of salvation, anybody can obey the gospel, anybody can become a Christian and be a faithful servant of God. Think about Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Be full of good works and charitable deeds and die in the Lord. That's for everybody. Salvation is for anybody who will place their trust in Jesus and obey the gospel. We, congregationally, individually, as husbands and sons and people like that, ought to be thankful for the godly women in our lives and the influence that they have and the good things that they do. But you may be here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel in the first place, referencing what I quoted there from Galatians chapter 3. If you're willing to place your faith in Jesus, verse 26, and put Him on in baptism, you become a child of God and an heir of all of His promises, male or female. We want to encourage you to obey the gospel. Have your sins washed away today. Maybe you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not remained faithful. And again, this applies to everybody equally, males and females. God expects something of His people. And if you're not living up to God's expectations, which you can only find in His Word, let's change that today. and start living the way He would have us to live, as we read in both Titus 2 and in 1 Timothy 2, as what professes godliness. If you need to obey the gospel today, let's take care of it right now as we stand and sing.